To be here tonight, a privilege to study your word and learn more of what you have to say to us in this book to the Thessalonians. We are so thankful for what we learned last night about keeping our eyes on eternity. And we just pray that tonight, as we go through the principles here, that you will take them and pierce them deeply into our souls so that we can apply them in life and realize that they are directly applicable to us and something that is useful for our living here. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your Son who went to the cross and died for our sins. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. What I want to do is I'm going to read to you from my corrected translation, so you will find some minor differences, and we'll be talking about them tonight. Like I said, we have a lot of information to give you, but I have, as you see, a bunch of charts laid out here, so hopefully that will make it a lot easier for you as we go through there. Verse 13, and because of this, we also, being thankful to God without ceasing, that when you took hold of God's word from us, you readily accepted it in faith to your own benefit, not as the word of men, but instead as it truly is, the word of God, which also is continually engaged in processing within you because you are believing the word. For you, brethren, have begun to be imitators of the churches of God in Judea in Christ Jesus, that you have also begun to suffer the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did at the hands of the Jews, who even killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out by persecution. And they continuously are not pleasing to God, even to all mankind opposed, the ones hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles about the possibility that they might be saved, with the result of having always filled up their sins. But the wrath is as good as having come against them with complete certainty in the end. And you can see it's a little bit expanded from what we have there in the New American Standard or the King James or the NIV in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But let's go ahead and get started in verse 13. And the very first part starts off with the word and. It's a conjunction. I should have had a beginning chart here, and I didn't have a beginning chart here. Anyway, I'm going to go ahead and start on here. It starts with the kai dia tuto, which means, and because of this. And we have to think, because of what? Whenever you see a causal statement there that sounds like it's referring to something, it probably is. Why is this here? Paul is looking back to the previous verses, and he's looking specifically back to the verse 12 about them walking in a manner worthy of God who is calling you into his own kingdom and glory. Remember, we talked last night about the Thessalonians being charged with keeping their eye on eternity, both in terms of fellowship and in terms of what does God want them to do for their life. Look to the kingdom of light. Keep your eyes focused on eternity instead of keeping them focused on the kingdom of darkness or this world or whatever it is that might be distracting you. Last night I read to you from Matthew chapter 6, but I forgot to read my favorite verse, which is at verse 33. And it says that, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of all the earthly details. It doesn't say that exactly, but that's the concept there, because all that passage before is don't worry about this, don't worry about this, don't worry about this. Just seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. So you need to be keeping your eyes on the kingdom of light. And this is what the Thessalonians were charged with. So as we move into verse 13 here, we see that Paul, because of this, because of what the antecedent there is, walking in a worthy manner. We already know the Thessalonians had at least begun to walk in a worthy manner and that they were focused on eternity, because what did we see? We saw them being a witness to all of them in the first chapter, all of those that are in the Macedonian region. So we know the Thessalonians are at least initially focused on eternity, and that's what Paul's referring to. And then he goes on to explain the way in which they were focused on eternity. He says, and being thankful to God, this is a present active indicative, and it just means to be thankful on the basis of some received benefit, to express gratitude for benefits or blessings. Well, Paul feels like he has gotten some blessing, and you'll see that at the end of the chapter when he calls the Thessalonians his joy and his glory. He feels like he's received some benefits for the way that the Thessalonians have responded to his ministry. And he says, and he's being thankful to God, not to the Thessalonians, even though they're the ones performing it. It's that they are, the blessings are coming from God. And he goes, thankful to God without ceasing, or incessantly, or not stopping, continuously, without intermission. And when he uses this word, this term actually has a concept in the New Testament, or in the Greek, of being a hacking winter cough. This is the same word that is used that I pray for you constantly, and I think it is Philippians. But the word means it's a word that means like a hacking winter cough. And so, you know, you're going along, you know, you get this little tickle in your throat. You just can't get away from it. You know, you drink a little bit of water, and you still have this tickle in your throat. And that's what Paul is saying with the way he is being thankful about the Thessalonians. It's always there. It's a little tickle in his throat. He's constantly going, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, you know, that kind of thing. So, not literally, of course, but that's the idea there. Then we get into a subordinating conjunction, OT, which is the little word that. He's being thankful to God without ceasing that when you took hold of God's word from us. And this word took hold of God's word is an interesting word. And it's from the Greek word paralambano. And I'll put it up here on the board for you to make it easy. The actual word in the text is paralambontes. And remember, the vita, or the B, in the Greek language is pronounced like a V, for any of you that want to learn Greek someday. And of course, I want to speak it like our pastor does. But it's from the word paralambano. And I had a request last night that I actually give you the transliteration. So there it is, paralambano. And there are at least six different possible translations of this word in the New Testament. And I'll give you examples of each of those. The first possible translation is to lead aside or to take aside. And the example that I have here is Matthew 20, verse 17. It says, he, Jesus, took the 12 disciples aside privately. Well, yes, I know it's hard to read, but it's as large as I could make it. Without going on to a second video, because there are a second overhead, because there are so many different definitions under this particular word. But this means, basically, he's telling the Thessalonians that they have taken hold of the word, and one of the possible definitions is this, to take aside, and that's not the one we're looking at. Another possible definition is to take along or to bring along. And I give you Luke 9:28 as a passage which says that he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into the mountain to pray. So that's to take along with him, and that's not the definition we're using here. By the way, if you're wondering why I'm giving you all these definitions, it's because it gives you a fuller understanding of the passage, an understanding of, you know, why is it that some people translate it this way? Why is it some people translate it this way? And there seems to be some differences. Well, if you understand a little bit more about the word that's used there and the different ways it can be translated, and the fact that it is translated in different ways in different passages, it gives you a fuller understanding of this particular passage. The third definition says to learn about a tradition or to learn by tradition. Now, you could possibly translate this passage using this definition, saying that they have taken hold of what the word that I've given them by way of an oral tradition handled down, but we know that it's not an oral tradition that Paul's given them, but in fact, prophetic utterances that then later become the written word of God. So I gave you as an example Mark 7, verses 3 through 3 and 4. And what this says, the whole verse, I didn't give you the whole verse up there. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders," and this is where it comes in, "and when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe." And this is actually used in a derogatory way by Jesus to tell the Pharisees, you've received all these traditions, but these aren't what it's all about. This is not where it's at. And you guys have missed the mark. You know, you're holding to all these traditions, but you're not doing what you need to be doing. The fourth possible definition is to welcome, to receive, to accept, or to have as a guest. And I give you by way of example Romans 4:1 that says, "You must welcome among you the person who is weak in the faith." Another possible definition, to receive an appointment, or to receive a task, or to be assigned a ministry. I give you Colossians 4:17, "The ministry which you received in the service of the Lord." Now, you think, well, that might be a possibility here, but he's not talking about a ministry per se. He is talking about a mission. He is talking about a vision, keeping focused on eternity, but not specifically a ministry or a task. The final definition, which is to receive instruction, to take over, i.e. a position, to inherit, especially intellectual things, that as if a student from a teacher. It implies to seize ownership of a thing and make it your own. And that's actually the definition that I believe applies here, because what Paul is saying about the Thessalonians is, we've taught you these things, and you're not just merely repeating something we've said. You've taken them in and made them your own. And we call it ownership. That's the term of art in today's business. Is, for instance, if you want a mission statement to be actually be followed by all the employees, you make sure that they have ownership in it. And ownership means they feel like it's part of themselves. It's something that's within them and part of what they have. I'll give you, in addition to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Colossians 2:6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And so the definition here would be to receive and seize something as their own. Continuing, what are they receiving as their own? Well, they're receiving God's word specifically. And the word is logos, from logos. It means the word, and it used tu theou, of God. And then it goes on to say the way in which they've received it, by means of hearing. And the word is from akouo, meaning by hearing. And it's an ablative genitive of means. And they're receiving it by hearing from us. So they didn't just mystically receive this word. It's word that Paul and his friends actively communicated to them. Now we go on to the next part of the passage. And we see that it says, you readily accepted it in faith. Now, I think the New American Standard says you accepted it, and not as words of men, but as words of God. And this word accepted, or receiving, which it sounds like the word we just looked at, paralambano, but it's not really. It is a word from dechome. And I forgot to give you the transliteration of that, so I'll go ahead and give it to you now. It's D-E-H-O-M-A-I, D-E-H-O-M-A-I. And this word means to readily receive information and to regard it as true. To readily receive information and regard it as true. And it has the implication of faith attached to it. It has the implication of faith attached to it. And let me just give you some examples. This word is used in receiving the gospel or the word of God in Acts 8:4, 11:1, 17:11. Acts 8:14, did I say 4? Yeah. Acts 8:14, 11:1, and 7:11. James 1:21. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Okay? It also talks, this same concept talks about receiving the content of the word. It means to bring out a fact in relation to God that only God can give us. And it differs from paralambano, because the first one, paralambano, implies the idea of seizing, taking hold, and making your own. The second one is that you readily receive it by faith. You immediately accept it. You hear it. You know it's God's word. You immediately take it in. And then, of course, you paralambano it, and you make it part of your soul. So to readily receive information and regard it as true. Then he goes on to say that it's not as the word of men, and this is used in contrast with the word Allah, which is a conjunction of contrast, but instead as it truly is, as the word of God. And then he goes on to say, he has a little descriptive clause here, says, which is, what does the English say in our Bibles here, because I actually have a different translation, which effectively works in you that does its work in you that believes, and that's kind of the concept, but not really. This word to do its work inside of you is a present middle indicative from the word energo or energeo. You guys kind of understand what that word energeo? Have you ever heard that word? Let's translate it energy. Okay. So it's energetai, and it's from the word energeo. And I can't say it like our pastor was. Here's the transliteration, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. And, of course, you see the word energy in there. And it kind of has that meaning, at least for part of it. And I'm going to give you three possible definitions of this word. Hopefully it'll be a little easier to read than my last one was. The first possible definition for this word is to cause to be or to bring about. And the example I give you is Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he's bringing about in you his own will and something that is pleasing to him. Another possible definition is to be engaged in some activity or function with a possible focus upon the energy or force involved. And of course, there you have the concept of energy. I give you Matthew 14:2. This is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Ephesians 3:7, given to me in accordance with the working of his power. And the third and final possible definition is to cause or make possible a particular function. And I give you 1 Corinthians 12:6, which says, but the same God is the one who works all things in all persons. This one, unlike paralambano, the definitions really tend to blend together a little bit. And if I, as I went through this, and the definition which really most applies is the second one, to be engaged in some activity or function with possible focus on the energy or force involved. And as you think about it, in this sentence here, in the Greek, there is no direct object. And yet Paul is saying here that which is constantly working in you. Okay, the in you is not actually a direct object. It's in the dative form. It is an actor being acted upon, but it's not a direct object. And yet the verb here really calls for some sort of object. And I give you Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and you all should be familiar with that verse, at least most of us are. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be evidence as to what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the whole idea here is that God's work is at, you know, inside of us, at work through his Spirit. And something Gene said at camp, which really struck home last night as I was having a conversation with Gary, Gene said that one way of looking at it is we have the Spirit within us, both as a permanent indwelling of the Spirit and also the filling of the Spirit when we're in fellowship. We have the Word of God without. We have the Word of God that's on the external, the Spirit of God that's on the internal, but we take the Word of God into us. And why do we take it into us? So that it can perform its work in us. Why? Romans 12:2, so it can transform us by the renewing of our mind. And when the Word of God is fused together inside of us with the Spirit of God, we have unlimited power. We have the omnipotence of God available to us. That's what we have. And this is the concept that we have here. The second definition really fits. To be engaged in some activity or function with a focus on the energy involved. Now think about it. The Word of God has been taken in. They seized it. They made it their own. They've taken it in their soul. It's part of them. Now the Word of God is working on their soul. And there is power there. There is energy there. There is enablement there through the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit, as you know, cannot function apart from the Word resident inside of us. If you only have a tiny bit of Word resident inside of you, the Spirit doesn't have much to work on. But if you have a lot of the Word inside of you, a whole bunch of the work inside of you, the transformation is going to be more dramatic. The transformation is going to allow, or I should say, the additional Word is going to allow the Spirit to work mighty things inside of you. And continuing on in there, on this verse, it uses the word en, emin, which means within you, which is I just was talking about. So again, the concept, when the Spirit's combined with the Word that you've received, then you have the power of God within you. And then it goes on to say, tis pistevo, to those that believe. Now, that's how we have it translated in the New American Standard, and it's really, it's a present active participle. It's a continuous action. Present tense, remember, means continuous action. As long as it's present, the action is continuing. And this is a present action, a present active participle. And it's also an instrumental dative of cause, which means because you are believing. Well, the word to believe has to have an object, and what are they believing? The Word. So I have kind of interjected the word, let's try this here. So we have pistevo, and so we have the word believing from pistevo, P-I-S-T-E-V-O, long O there. Believing what? Parentheses, the Word. So what we're having here, and what Paul is telling us here, and reminding the Thessalonians, is the whole process of how this works, of you walking worthily in God, and you keeping your eyes focused on eternity. You do it by taking in the Word of God. You do it by taking in the Word of God, making it your own. You believe it when it's taught, when you realize it's God's words that are being taught, not man's words. And by the way, when I stand up here and talk to you, I make sure that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm God's spokesman for the moment. It's a scary thought. It really is. But this is where He's put me, and so I do what He has told me to do. But when I'm teaching you, that's God's Word. And think about it. When you listen to God's Word, do you carefully listen to everybody who's teaching God's Word with the idea that God is communicating to you? He's communicating to you personally. He has a message for you. You know, listen up. Let me tell you what it is. And the pastor who's going to stand in front of you, or the teacher standing in front of you, is the one communicating God's Word, so you need to be listening. And then, as this tells us, for the ones believing His Word, which means you also have to believe what is said. So it's not just a matter of merely being listeners, but it's also a matter of believing and taking it in by faith. Now, this isn't anything new for us. We all know that. Those of us that have been here for any length of time realize that, yeah, I know, I have to believe God's Word, and I have to take it in by faith, and if I don't take it in by faith, then it does me no good whatsoever. But it's good to be reminded of that. It's good to be reminded of this. Now Paul goes on in verse 14. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "For you, brethren, have begun to be imitators of the churches of God in Judea in Christ Jesus." In what way are they being imitators? Well, you have begun to suffer the same things at the hands of your own countrymen that they did, that is, the churches in Judea, suffered at the hands of the Jews. And now Paul is moving on to a slightly different concept. He said, you've taken hold of the Word of God. You've now believed it. You've started to make it your own. You've started to apply it in your life. I'm going to warn you, and actually they already know this because this has come upon them, and I'm also warning you as a congregation, as you go through this process, as you begin to grow, as you take in the word, there is going to be opposition. There is going to be persecution. There's going to be attacks in small and subtle ways, in big and mighty ways perhaps. We think about Cassie, the young girl in Columbine who was killed because of her faith. She had a big attack. And she had an attack that cost her her life. Do you believe in God? Yes. Knowing full well that when she said that, it was going to cost her her life. Well, there was a big attack, but she stood up to it. The Jews had persecuted the people in Judea to the point of driving the apostles out of Judea, out of Samaria, and all the way to the uttermost ends of the earth, to the point where Paul had decided, from now on, from henceforth, my ministry will be to the Gentiles. And so he went into the Gentiles. He went to Philippi. What happened to Paul at Philippi? He was beat up on. They were constantly attacking him. They chased him all the way to Thessalonica. And even there, the people from Philippi came and stirred up the people of Thessalonica, who then drove them out again onto other places. And if you also remember in Thessalonica, when I taught this, wow, when was that? I think it was back in January originally. The apostles were driven out of Thessalonica, and they actually had one of the church members in Thessalonica give a pledge to the city elders or whatever they're called, the ruling body there, that here's a pledge on my honor and of my property or whatever it is I'm giving to you as a pledge that Paul and the other apostles won't come back into Thessalonica. And keep that in mind because that's going to be important as we move into tomorrow night. But they're called to be imitators of the churches. And I want to talk about the word imitate, which is from mimitis. And P.T. has said mimiki. What does that sound like? Mimic? To imitate? And since I didn't do a chart of it, I actually wrote it up here. The transliteration, M-I-M-I-T-E-E-S, mimitis, is the Greek word meaning to mimic or to imitate. To mimic or to imitate. And believe it or not, even though we've heard this a lot, there's really only six. Now, this word appears as a noun form. The word also appears as a verbal form. But in the noun form, which is what it is here, as mimitis, there are only six places in the New Testament where it is found. First place where it is found is our passage here, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. You are imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. Second place where it is found, Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. The third place where it is found, 1 Corinthians 4:16. Be imitators of me. The fourth place where it is found, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Going back to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it's also found in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And the final place where it is used is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Be imitators of those who are inheriting the promises. That's not an exact quote, but that's the concept, that they are to be imitators. And for any of you who have ever said, you know, no place in the Bible does it say that I need to imitate or I need to do what Christ would do. Well, we have several passages. Ephesians 5:1 tells us to be imitators of God. Have we ever seen God? No. But Christ in the form of man, who is God, came to earth. Therefore, this is telling us in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1 to be imitators of he, just as he is an imitator of Christ. And then we also have in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 that you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So the concepts are there that we need to be imitators of Christ. And here are the six places where it's found. And by the way, this is almost a purely Pauline concept, because Paul wrote this, 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 and whoever wrote Hebrews copied Paul's style anyway. And so, but we don't believe that Paul was actually the author of Hebrews. But it is a Pauline concept, as it were. When we talk about imitating behavior, this means to do what others do, to act from the very same motives and behave in the same way. It's an idiom to use in the New Testament and in the Greek culture, meaning to walk in the tracks or to follow in the steps. Sounds like a book. Sidney Sheldon wrote that in, I think, 1912 or something, in his Steps, which is where they get the concept now of what would Jesus do? And they wear it on their little bracelets, what would Jesus do? And it's basically thinking about a situation, how would Christ handle it? Walking in his steps. It doesn't mean going to Jerusalem, taking the same route that he took from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and then hanging on the cross. It just means to follow his example. It could also be imitation in the bad sense. We have the proverb in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that says, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, the concept is, if you have somebody who has bad morals, or is bad company, and you have good morals, and you hang out with them, they're not going to be made good. They're going to drag you down and be made bad. And this is a warning to us as parents, by the way, of who our children are hanging out with. We also have 2 Peter 2:2. That's an easy one to remember because it says twos in it. 2 Peter 2:2. And many will imitate their immoral ways. So it's used in a bad sense of imitating. And that's the verbal form there, by the way, which is why I did not give it to you up here. But anyway, Paul is using it here just simply as a point of comparison. Churches in Judea, you guys. They suffered, you suffered. You are walking in their steps. And by the way, this is nothing new. We all have the opportunity to walk in the steps of the churches in Jerusalem because the world hates Christ. And we are members of Christ, we're told in John chapter 14, and therefore the world hates us. Moving on into verse 14. See, I told you we're going to get through this entire section here. We were in 14. How about moving on to number 15? These same people who caused the suffering to the churches in Judea, Paul tells us, they even killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, it says in the New American Standard. And this actually, this term, to drive us out, means to drive you out by means of persecution. It doesn't mean to pick you up and, you know, or take you in a bulldozer and push you to the edge of the border and say, don't come back. It means to persecute and persecute and persecute so much that you actually drive them out because they just can't take it anymore. And so I have inserted, those of you that were listening to in the beginning when I read my transliteration or my translation of this passage, I said, who even killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out by persecution, because that is the concept. And the word used here is from ekdio ex anton. And I'm not going to spell it. Well, I could spell it for you. I'll give you the transliteration of it. Ekdio ex anton. And this is an aorist active participle. It's something that is viewed from something that's happened in the past. It's an aorist tense. It's a completed action in the past. It doesn't mean it happened at one point where they just all of a sudden drove out all the apostles, but over a period of time in the past, they drove out all the apostles. And then we go to the second half of verse 15. We have the Greek word aresko. A-R-E-S-K-O, long O. The majority of the Greek verbs, by the way, end with a long O sound, which is the omega, the final O. This word Oresko is also is a present active participle, and it's modified by the little particle me, mi, which means in the Greek, there you go, not. It's negative. It negates this concept, this participle, and it means not pleasing to God. In other words, what these people did in driving out the apostles, in killing Jesus and the prophets, and by the way, it's equated to the same thing that's happening to the Thessalonians. What is happening is not pleasing to God. And by the way, this is a meiosis, which is a figure of speech for an understatement by hyperbole. In other words, it was way, way displeasing to God. It really upset God. But Paul's using a meiosis, an understatement, by way of understatement, that it was not pleasing to God. But in fact, it was hugely, hugely displeasing to God. And he goes on to say that even to all mankind, they are hostile. And I thought about this for a second. Now, by the way, the word for mankind is from anthropos. We've heard that term before, which means men, but it is meaning all mankind. And it is modified by the adjective enantios. Let's use a better pen. Enantios, which this is an adjective. It means to be set against or opposite. Figuratively, it means to be hostile to or opposed to. But the actual literal translation means to be set against or opposite. Now, you have to ask yourself, why are these people against all mankind? As this word tells us. I mean, Paul is making a statement of fact. They're not only displeasing to God, but they're opposed to all mankind. And I thought, well, are they opposed to everybody? I mean, for instance, those cronies that are in the same boat as them, the Jews in Judea that were legalizers, the ones that were believers and legalizers persecuting the church, well, those people were, you know, they liked each other. There's a mutual admiration there. So it didn't seem that they are opposed to them. And then I thought about, well, what about the ones who are unbelievers that are going along and upholding the traditions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all their self-man-made religion. How are they opposed to each other there? And then I thought about an example. They are opposed to Paul, and they're opposed to mankind because they are opposing the spreading of the gospel. And a good example is this. And Sherry used this example at camp as a means for salvation, and I want to give it now. Suppose you know about the Titanic is going down. Picture the Titanic having capsized. Most of us probably saw the movie. Anybody didn't see the movie Titanic? We got one person, two people haven't seen the movie Titanic. Picture a big ship going down in the ocean, okay? Picture a bunch of people bobbing on the top of the ocean in their little life vests, okay? And the water is so cold, it should be freezing, but it's not freezing because it's salt water. So it's icy water, icy cold, just sucks the life out of you. Has anybody ever gone swimming in the ocean where it's been like 50 or 60 degrees and you go and then you go, you know, and it's like any warmth you had in your body is immediately sucked out of you. And these guys were in water that were far, far colder, you know, 30 degrees for this water, and it is so cold. I mean, it's nobody can survive for any length of time by being in the water. They would simply freeze. And so you picture the Titanic going down, a big ship, all these people bobbing on the top of the thing. And you know that they need to be saved. And then 10 miles off, on a clear night, with no obstructions, a calm sea, you have another ship that is cruising by, that is able to, was able to pull up alongside of the Titanic and rescue every single one of the people in the water, probably get there, cover the 10-mile ground in, you know, less than an hour, and probably save most of the people that had actually drowned in the ocean. Now, So you have someone that's able to save them. You have all these people that are going to die. And you have a captain now on this ship who's 10 miles away, who sees all the flares going up in the sky, and he thinks, oh, the Titanic or whatever, whoever's over there is just having a little firework display. He turns off his radio on purpose, even though under maritime rules you're supposed to leave your radio on. He turns his radio off on purpose, doesn't hear the distress signals, the SOSs that are being sent out. He arrogantly believes, well, that couldn't be the Titanic because the Titanic is way far beyond. It's on a different route. He doesn't believe that there's any possibility that he could have veered off course and somehow be closer to the Titanic than what he thought he was. Or that he could actually be passing by it at that time, or that the Titanic could have been stopped in there. He has this arrogant assumption that there's no problem over there. I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to go ahead and go on ahead. And that situation actually occurred, okay? Even though the ship had the possibility of saving the Titanic. And what he said later was, well, we just thought it was fireworks, and we didn't know it was the Titanic, and we didn't hear the SOS signals on our radio. But if we think about the analogy here, that captain is opposed or hostile to every single person on that ship on the Titanic who is about to drown or about to die from hypothermia. Well, picture us being on a big terrestrial ball we call the Earth. And every inhabitant is born spiritually dead. Every inhabitant is going to die unless there is some way of saving them. And the way of saving them is that they hear the word of salvation, which is, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore shall be saved. We believe in the work that Christ did on the cross for our behalf. That's the message of salvation. Well, we have people that were opposed to that. They arrogantly assumed that it was not the right word. No, we have our traditions. We have all this stuff handed down from generations. This has to be the right way. Or in the case of the Thessalonians who were not Jews, we have our Greek gods. This is the right way. They were not following the path of God. And by not following the path of God, they were opposed to all men because they were causing, they weren't going to cause them to die, but they were not offering any assistance to keep them from dying. So they were opposed to all men. Moving on to verse 16. See, I told you we're going to be able to get through this. These same ones who were opposed to mankind, these same ones who were not pleasing to God, these same ones who were driving out the apostles by persecution, these same ones who were persecuting the Thessalonians, it tells us in verse 16, were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles about the possibility that they might be saved. And I've translated this about the possibility that they might be saved instead of just from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Because when I first read this, and I may be pretty dumb, and maybe you guys aren't reading it the same way, but when I read this, I thought, what does it mean that they might be saved? Speaking, they hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Does this mean that the ones who were doing the hindering from speaking to the Gentiles were doing this in order that they might be saved? In other words, they somehow thought it was their divine mission to stop Paul from spreading the gospel in order for them to be saved. Or did it mean that they were hindering Paul from spreading the gospel, which is the message of salvation to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be saved? And I couldn't figure that out. And it is very ambiguous in the English, and it's not super clear in the Greek. It took me a long time to figure it out, but I did figure it out. I'm happy to know. You guys want the answer? Yes, of course you do. Well, it is referring to the Gentiles. It is referring to the fact that they were hindering Paul from speaking to the Gentiles, and the word speaking, again, needs an object. Well, what's the object? The object is, what was he speaking? The speaking, the message of salvation. Also, that word, is here, right here, from koluo. And that means, actually, that's the word to hinder, that they might be saved, is from sozo. From sozo, S-O-Z-O, long O again. This means to save. And it is actually a aorist passive subjunctive, which means it means somebody's having the action being acted upon them. It means an action that occurred in the aorist. In this particular case, a completed view of something that happened in the past. And the subjunctive, which is the mood of uncertainty. And I wondered, why do we have a subjunctive showing up there? Well, we translate it that they might be saved. When Paul communicates the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, not all of them are going to believe. But to the extent that these evil people are hindering them from giving that message of the gospel, what's happening to them? They're heaping sins upon sins upon them. And we see them that in the next part where it says that that with the result of having always filled up their sins, or I think the New American Standard says that they have the full measure of their sins. And this is kind of a peculiar phrase as well. The word sin there is from amartia, A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And this actually literally, and I never knew this, this literally means to miss the mark. And it is a Greek word that doesn't necessarily apply, doesn't necessarily mean the word sin, but New Testament-wise, the way Paul has used it, the way John has used it, has given it a particular meaning of the word sin, because it means to miss the mark, and in New Testament terminology, it means to miss the mark of God. So you have a target that you're shooting at. And if this is God, okay, you're missing the mark because you're not doing what God has said. If you're doing what God has said, you're going to hit the mark of God, and therefore that's where the concept has derived from it. So now it actually means sin. But it says that they have been filling up their sins at all times, and it means basically just heaping sins upon sins on themselves, or judgment, heaping judgment upon themselves. One bad thing after another bad thing after another bad thing. It's bad enough that they aren't believers in the case of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but now they're heaping judgment on themselves. And we see that Paul wrote this probably about 60 AD. We saw that 10 years later, what happened to the nation of Israel? It was completely destroyed by Titus the Roman, and so we had physical destruction that came upon them. And we'll see later on in the next verse that it's also talking about eternal destruction that is coming upon them. So they're heaping sins upon sins. If it's in the case of a believer, it could be the concept of heaping sins upon sins, where you're moving deeper and deeper and deeper into the cycle of the cosmic one and then the cosmic two of being out of fellowship. If we sin one sin, it's a lot easier to sin a second sin. Oh, and it's a lot easier to sin the third sin, next sin, next sin, next sin. And I talk about keeping short accounts in the beginning of Bible class. We talk about confessing our sins. Why do we do that? So we can break that cycle of sin and not be heaping sins upon sins. I'm supposed to have a chart here, but I don't have a chart. Oh. All right. Now we're going to move into verse. Actually, we're finishing verse 16 here. The second half of verse 16. This last thing also, this last verse says in the English, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. These same people, these same evil people, are finding themselves fighting against God. They're finding themselves doing things that are displeasing to God, and they're heaping sins upon sins. And this last part tells us that they're heaping so much sins upon them that their judgment, their doom is sealed. It's almost the concept of hardening of the heart. This is a little difficult to read. This is the word order in the Greek. It says from the aorist active indicative, starts off with this, having come, and it's E-P-H-T-H-A-S-E-N is the transliteration. E-P-H-T-H-A-S-E-N, meaning Epthosen. It's hard to say for us Anglo-tongues there, but it's from Epthoso. The next word is the word but. Then it says the word ep, which is from epi, and then aftis, e orgi, is telos. And the actual transliteration or actual translation means having come, but against them the wrath throughout the end. Does that make sense? Having come, but against them the wrath throughout the end. Well, I actually moved the word order around to help you guys out a little bit. This first word, the word they, is actually what the word is supposed to come in the very beginning of that sentence, but it doesn't come in the beginning of that sentence in the Greek because the Greek says it is so weak it cannot begin a sentence. It's called a postpositive conjunctive particle, and it's the word they, and it's a contrast meaning but. Okay? So we have this picture of these people who have been persecuting the Thessalonians. They have been opposed to mankind. They have hindered Paul from speaking about the possibility of salvation. Now they're heaping sins upon sins. But, and this is a continuation of the same thought from before, but the wrath, and this word e or gi, could mean the word wrath, it could mean the word punishment, it could mean the word judgment. And I've translated it wrath because that's what it's translated in your New American Standard. But the idea is you're going to get what's coming to you. You're going to have to pay the piper. You're going to get to reap the consequences of your sin. There is a price to pay for the actions that you have been taken. And what's kind of neat is this very first word, ephthosen, is an aorist active infinitive. And you always normally think about the aorist tense as being in the past. But this is actually a dramatic aorist. And the reason Paul uses the dramatic aorist here, it's to tell us that we know for certainty what's going to happen to these evil people in the future. So much certainty that we're going to view it as if it has already occurred. And so that's the concept here. And so you'll see that I include the word certainty down here. It's as good as having come against them, epaptos, with completeness. The word eis telos has the concept of paying your dues. It has an idiom meaning a degree of completeness with the possible implication of purpose or result. Completely, totally, entirely, wholly done. It could be rendered, wrath has come down completely upon them, or that wrath in full measure has come down upon them. And it is also possible to understand this word telos as an expression of time. And it could be rendered that in the end, the wrath has come upon them, or that the wrath has come down upon them. And when you look at it in that context, that's where we get the idea that this word orgi could mean punishment. Well, what's the wrath of God that is going to come upon these people who have sealed their doom and fought against the gospel of Christ? They go to, as Lauren would say, to the fire. They go to the place of the fire. And this is exactly what's going to happen to them. But it's kind of cool to think about the fact that it is so certain in Paul's mind and so certain in God's mind that it's viewed as an action that's already have taken place. They've already been condemned. It's too late for them. They are gone. So I have a few short principles for you right now based on this. I'm going to leave this up for anybody. I don't know how easy it is to read those words, but in case you want to copy it down, I can actually give you a copy of that printout if it would help you out. If anybody wants it, I can run it off on the photograph machine, whatever, copy machine. Principle number one. I have to remember to get water next time. Like the Thessalonians, principle number one, like the Thessalonians, we are walking worthily with our eye on eternity only when we seize upon the communicated word. We are walking worthily with our eye on eternity only when we seize upon the communicated word. It is not enough to say, yeah, I'm thinking only about heaven and everything in earth seems strangely dim. We sing that in a song. Or I am so focused on the finish line of the upward prize of the calling in Christ that I have no concern about what's happening to me. I am so focused on the kingdom and his righteousness that I just have not a care or a concern about all these things being given unto me by God, as Matthew 6:33 tells us. But that seldom happens. That seldom happens unless we have seized upon and taken hold of the communicated word inside of us. Principle number two. Before we can take hold of the word and make it our own, just as the Thessalonians, before we can take hold of the word and make it our own, we must readily accept it in faith as if God is directly talking to us. We must readily accept it in faith as if God is directly talking to us. There are a lot of principles here. We've talked about a lot of principles. There's a whole, so much stuff in this second chapter about how we should be behaving, how we should be viewing eternity, how we should be realizing we're going to be persecuted. And you guys might look at that and say, oh, that sounds good. That's a good concept for Christians to follow, or that's a real good concept for people to believe in. You have to believe that God is speaking to you personally, into your own soul, and he has something to say to you that you need to listen to. If you don't do that, you cannot take hold of the Word of God. You cannot take hold of the Word of God. Principle number three. This welding together of the Word of God with the Spirit of God, this welding together of the Word of God with the Spirit of God gives us access to the omnipotent power of God. Gives us access to the omnipotent power of God. I think of the line in The Lion King where Simba is told by his friend that, is it Simba? Is that the king? Yeah, Simba is told by his friend that you're supposed to be king, and Pumbaa and Timon hear about it, and they go, oh, you're a king. And he says, I'm the same old lion. Yeah, but with power. Well, we have power. We do. We have the force within us in the Star Wars vernacular, much greater than the force that is on that...